There's a saying, a parent is only as happy as his most or her most unhappy child. If you're a parent, you probably know what that means. If you've got a kid that's hurting, you hurt. If you've got a kid that maybe is twisted off, then you're grieved. A parent is only as happy as their most unhappy child. We're probably going to see that today in David's life. Last week, Tom taught on the situation with Amnon and Tamar and all of the turmoil that that brought into David's family. We see that Absalom, when we read the passage, set and took plans to take Amnon's life because David seemed to be passive in his dealing with it. Well, it doesn't stop there. When an unhappy child, in this case, Absalom, decides to betray the parent, in this case, David, the family obviously gets torn apart. A man named Gene Edwards wrote a book called A Tale of Three Kings. And in it, he describes how Saul and David and Absalom all dealt with issues of loyalty to the Lord and to the throne. Let's listen to a portion of this book as it pertains to Absalom and David.
Look, here comes David. Bright smiles, a few giggles, some light answer, laughters. See, it's David, no less. Again, wide grins, a wave, and quiet amusement. That isn't David, exclaimed a youth to his guardian as the two of them walked along the side of the street. Why do they speak that way? That man is not David. True, child, it is not David. It's only Absalom coming from the gate. As the boy looked back over his shoulder at the handsome man in the chariot with the 50 men running before him, he asked, "Why do they call him David?" "Because he reminds us all of David when he was young. And because we are all so glad there is such a fine young man to take David's place someday. And perhaps, too, because Absalom is even better looking than David. He may be the most handsome man alive." "Will Absalom be king soon? How old is David anyway? Is he about to die?" "Of course not, my boy. Well, let's see. How old is David?" "Probably about the same age as King Saul when his reign came to an end."
"How old is Absalom?"
"About the same age as David when Saul was trying so hard to kill him."
"David is Saul's age? Absalom is the age of David when he first became king?" mused the boy. They walked on silently for a while. The boy, obviously deep in thought, spoke again.
"Saul was very hard on David, was he not?"
"Yes, very."
"Is King David going to treat Absalom the same way? Will David be hard on Absalom?"
The guardian paused to consider the question, but the child went on. "If David treats Absalom badly, will Absalom behave with as much grace as did David?"
"Child, the future will surely tell us." "My, you ask such questions. If when you are grown, you can give answers as well as you now ask questions, you will surely be known as the wisest man on earth." The two turned into the palace gate.
Gene Edwards pictures young Solomon asking about his older brother Absalom and his relationship with David. What we see today in our continuing study of the relentless pursuit of the human heart is that Absalom betrays David, rebels against David. And we see how Absalom responds and how David responds. You know, it was difficult enough to deal with betrayal on a national level. It's probably even harder to deal with it personally at a family level. That Roman thinker Cicero addressed the whole issue of betrayal this way. He said, "A nation can survive its fools and even the ambitious, But it cannot survive treason from within. An enemy at the gates is less formidable, for he is known and carries his banner openly. You can see the enemy coming. But the traitor moves amongst those within the gate freely, his sly whispers rustling through the valley, through the alleys, heard in the very halls of government itself. For the traitor appears not a traitor. He speaks in accents familiar to his victims. He wears his face. He wears their face in their arguments. He appeals to the baseness that lies deep in the hearts of all men. He rots the soul of a nation. He works secretly and unknown in the night to undermine the pillars of a city. He infects the body politic so that it can no longer resist. A murderer is less to fear. When Cicero made this quote, he was talking about betrayal and treason, treachery within the Roman government. But as we look at the relationship between David and Absalom, he could have just as well been writing it about their relationship. At this point, Absalom has been in, we pick up the story, has been in Jerusalem for 2 years. And if you remember, David, once he brought Absalom back after Absalom had killed his other son, Amnon, David brought him back to Jerusalem, but didn't let him see his face for 2 years. For 2 years, David didn't have any personal contact with Absalom. He never resolved any of the issues. And eventually, at the direction of his counselor and military leader, Joab, he finally let Absalom see his face, and David kissed him. And that was probably a way of David saying, "I forgive you." But who knows what that did in Absalom's heart? To be in the same city as his father, and for his father never to call for him, to never try to make it right. One of the things that we see about this man after God's own heart that is in family relationships, he tended to be pretty passive. And passivity in family relationships, especially in the male leadership aspect, can have damaging effects. It seems to me that in those 2 years of being shunned and neglected and yet being present in Jerusalem, Absalom's heart grew more bitter. And once Absalom was kissed by his father, a plan that he had already set in motion began. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the racks at the back. Please feel free to get one and join along with us. It says in chapter 15 in verse 1, "After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate." The gate is where the people would come to seek access to business decisions, to justice, etc. And David was not sitting in the gate. So Absalom took that opportunity to begin to work his plan. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy to the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any lawsuit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." You know, the king's kind of asleep at the switch. And if I could just take his place, or just be the judge under him, you'd get your justice. Notice, "And so it was that whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." When David had forgiven Absalom, Absalom responded by putting in to effect his plan to steal the kingdom. And he did it by being loyal to the people. You see, David obviously had become a little disconnected. We saw that in the sin with Bathsheba. When his men were at war where he should have been, he was detached, he was removed, he was isolated. And some of that isolation still continues even after the rape of Tamar by Amnon and the death of Amnon by Absalom. David remains detached. And the result is that Absalom continues to, or begins his plan. Pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Now it came to pass after 40 years, that's how long Saul had ruled, that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord.' How are you going to resist your son? This son that was so wayward wants to be back in fellowship with God. I want to go to Hebron and pay the vow that I paid. 'For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria. If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.'" He never questioned him. He didn't want to get into it. He didn't want to say, "Now, why do you want to go to Hebron? That's an interesting place." See, Hebron was the place where David's actual ruling over Israel started after the death of Saul. Absalom had a scheme in his mind. He was going to Hebron, the place where kings are anointed. Verse 10, "Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently, not knowing anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continued to increase in number." Detached king, older king, maybe losing his steam a little bit. The most handsome son that he had. Remember how we talked about how looks affect leadership? And there's Absalom, strong and good-looking, reminds people of David in his youth. And he is developing loyalty among the people. And now he's going to the place where kings are anointed and going to anoint himself to be king over Israel. But the other thing that he does is he recruits Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's trusted advisor. We read of him in the scriptures that the words of Ahithophel to David and Absalom were as if they were the words of God. He paid attention to Absalom. He paid attention to Ahithophel. So he travels to Hebron, and now he has this trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who joins with him. David wrote, we believe this psalm addresses some of that. In Psalm 55, 12 through 14, David is bemoaning the betrayal by a close friend. We can assume that this probably was Ahithophel. He says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him." He says, "But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked into the house of God in the throng." Not only did David, was David going to have to deal with the rebellion and betrayal by Absalom, but he's also going to have to deal with it with his closest advisor at Ahithophel. They are conspiring to come against David and to take the throne. Now, what you would think is that David would stay and fight. But the problem is that they would be trapped. And so look in verses 13 and 14. "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Absalom's wooed them away from you, David, and especially those in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom stays, the southern half of the kingdom stays pretty loyal to you, but he's mounting up a large army.' So David said to all of his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste and depart lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. In other words, David says, we can't stay here. We'd be cooped in. Let's leave. We'll diminish the danger or the destruction to Jerusalem, and then we'll figure out what to do. And so David fled. David leaves with his trusted followers, but he leaves the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. Notice in verses 24 and 25, as David's making his plans to leave, there was Zadok also and all the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, they were going, if the king was going, we're going, and the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and they said, we're going with you, king. And Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. David realizes that he's in a spot. He's in a pickle. And what he could have done is he could have insisted on fighting it another way. But what do you hear in David's heart as God is continuing to pursue his heart? You know, this kingdom wasn't mine when I came. It won't be mine when I leave. And if God wants me to continue to be the king, he'll bring me back. The ark belongs in Jerusalem. Take the ark back. And if God wills it so, he'll bring me back. And I'll see the ark and I'll see you. Who do you trust to handle your life when the going gets tough? When life gets messy and you have to face the betrayal of a child and a trusted friend? David could have trusted his wits, but he trusted God. I can't understand for sure how painful it was for David to go through this. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been a child that betrayed a parent? I was 16 years old. My dad had abandoned our family. Mother and dad had divorced. And I grew up sort of wild. And one day, I got tired of living with my mom. I stole her car and went to my aunt's about 4 hours away. Told her I didn't want to live with her anymore. Now, my mom never told me how deeply that hurt her. I tried to get her to talk about it, and she just excused it and forgave me. But I can imagine that that was probably one of the most painful things that she ever experienced. The problem is I didn't do it just once. I did it twice. And sometimes you think, God, how can Absalom do that? Because when you get obsessed with your own pain and hurt, rather than trusting God to walk you through whatever you face, you can do anything. And I'm sure that that hurt my mom deeply. She was a single mom devoting herself to my brother and me. She was a single mom doing the best she could under the circumstances. And here's David. He has forgiven Absalom. Did he do it timely and did he do it in an effective way? No, probably somebody should have said, David, don't make him sit over there in that house by himself. Bring him to you and let's reconcile this. But it had to hurt. So David is trusting God to determine the fate of his life. Even though he has this son who is intent on removing him from being the king. When David realized that Ahithophel was going to be David's or Absalom's counselor, drop down to verse 31. It says in verse 31, then someone told David, this is when he finds out, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Hey, David, your most trusted advisor and your son that you love are conspiring against you. You ever face that kind of betrayal? You ever had a close friend turn against you? Family member? It's one of the hardest things you'll ever face. Notice what David did. And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." God, I need you to work here. Ahithophel's advice has always been like the voice of God to me, and I've projected that to my sons, and now Absalom will take his advice, and his advice will be wise advice because that's the kind of man he is. Turn it to foolishness. Now, we could say that David just trusted God, but in the words of one old preacher, David put some feet on his prayer. He recruited Hushai. Drop down to verse 34. He says to Hushai the Archite, who's one of his trusted men, he said, David said to him, if you just drop back up to 33, "If you go with me, Hushai, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city, say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously. So I will now also be your servant, that you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me.'" In other words, he sent him in to do counter-espionage. He says, "Hushai, you are more valuable to me back in Jerusalem. Affirm your loyalty to Absalom so that you can undermine the counsel of Ahithophel." Look in verse 37. "So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." David prayed, "God, confound the counsel of Ahithophel." But David also gave Hushai the opportunity to be the answer to David's prayer. David realizes that they've joined forces, and so he begins to leave. He leaves Jerusalem. As he leaves Jerusalem, he encounters resistance. Look at verses 7 and 8. A little guy named Shammai comes out, and he is cursing David, and he's throwing rocks. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, in verse 7 of chapter 16, he says, "And Shammai also, when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" So here's David leaving. And what is the little guy on the side of the road saying? "You're getting everything you deserve." Now, who is this? This is David, king of Israel. You know what he could have said? "Hey, take him out." What did David do? Look in verses 11 and 12. Abishai wanted to kill him, one of David's faithful men. "And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, 'See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day.' And David and his men, as they went along the road, Shammai went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones and kicked up the dust. Now the king and all who were the people became weary, so they refreshed themselves there." Isn't that interesting? David responded to Shammai's cursing him. "No, Abishai, don't take his life. Maybe God's told him to curse me. And if God wants me to, I will come back and reign." He refuses to retaliate because he realizes in part this is the consequence of his own sin. God had told him after his sin of having intimacy with Bathsheba and having Uriah the Hittite killed that turmoil would be raised up in his own family. in a very despicable way. And when Absalom asks Ahithophel for his advice, look in chapter 16 and verse 20 and see what Absalom is told by Ahithophel. So then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give me advice as to what we should do. In other words, now that I'm here in Jerusalem and I'm proclaiming my kingdom and I'm taking the kingdom from David, what do I do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. As Tom said last week, concubines are kind of half-wives. All of the benefits, none of the responsibilities. And so now, those concubines that David has left behind are gathered up in this tent, and Absalom goes into them to have intimacy with them, in effect to claim them to be his own. He follows the advice of Ahithophel. It's a fulfillment of the curse or the consequences of David's sin when he sinned with Bathsheba. Thus says the Lord, 2 Samuel 12 and 11, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. See, David had sinned privately and thought it was all done. And God said, it's you. And you're going to pay some consequences. And you're forgiven. I'm not going to take your life. You'll continue as king. But there'll be consequences. And one of them is that your adversary will take your wives into his own place for his own pleasure. Consequences of David's sin just keep coming. We saw it last week in the turmoil with and the sin against Tamar with Amnon. The sin of Absalom taking Amnon's life. Now Absalom taking David's throne and sleeping with his concubines. Do you realize that you can never determine the impact of your sin? You can never determine it. Sin has an impact, and we cannot control how far it goes and what it leads to. Just as Tom taught last week, it's deja vu all over again. Where did taking someone else's wife ever come into the mind of his children? The example of their dad. What example are you giving your children that ultimately may be a consequence to your own sinful behavior? David didn't reflect until now upon that. And when he realized what was happening, he said, the Lord wants to restore me. I'll let him restore me. And so that's what he did. After Absalom follows the advice of Ahithophel, he gets some more advice from Ahithophel, but he has Hushai there. And Hushai has secretly invaded the team of Absalom. And so he says, I wonder what Hushai would say about Ahithophel's advice. Because Ahithophel now advises Absalom, get on the attack. Let's go catch David while he's weak. Let's go and take this and let's win the battle. It was wise advice. Hushai comes and brings different advice. Look at chapter 17 and verse 14. Excuse me, begin in verse 7. In verse 7, so he calls Hushai. He says, Ahithophel said we ought to go and do this. Absalom says, Hushai, what do you say? So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel is given is not good at this time. For, says Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. They are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden himself in some pit or in some place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a daughter among the people who follow, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man. hey, don't go attack David. He'll take you out. Let's wait. And let's just let the movement build. And what he was really doing was buying time for David. Drop down to verse 14. So Absalom and all of his men said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. And so David's plan is working. Hushai reduces the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Hushai takes it pretty seriously. Notice down in Ahithophel, when he hears that his instruction hasn't been taken seriously or that he's not listened to his instruction, he takes his own life. Look in verse 23 of chapter 17. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose and went to his house, to his own city. Then he put his household in order and he hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. The response of Ahithophel to not being heeded, he knew what the result would be. He knew that the plan of Hushai to Absalom would lead ultimately to the defeat of Absalom's cause. Knowing what would be in store for him if David did defeat them, Ahithophel goes ahead and takes his life. What does it say in the text? How did he take his life? He hanged himself. Have we ever had another betrayer, disloyal to the king of Israel, ever hang himself? Fast forward several centuries to a night in the Garden of Gethsemane when one of the trusted advisors of Jesus comes up and betrays him with a kiss. Judas. And what did Judas do after he realized and threw the money back at the Pharisees and Sadducees? He went out and hanged himself. You see, Ahithophel and Judas had realized their lives were not valuable anymore. And they took their own lives as a result of their own sin. David eventually had a great victory. His victory was provided through Hushai and his information given to David's troops, so he organized them for battle. Drop down just a little bit to chapter 18. In chapter 18, beginning in verses 4 and following, he says, then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you. Hushai goes back and says, hey, they're not going to attack you, king. You have time to get your troops ready to take them on. Then the king said to them, the king wanted to go with them to battle. That's where he'd always been. They said, no, you stay back. Because once we win this battle, you'll need to be ready to be king again. Verse 4, then David said, whatever seems best to you, I will do. Then the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Do you find that a little odd? Hey, listen, I know you're going to battle. I know my son's created this huge rebellion. I know he's trying to have this coup to overthrow me. But when you get close to him, please be gentle with him for my sake. Why would he say that? Unresolved issues. Unresolved issues within the family cause us to do the most passive, sometimes even the most hurtful things. David never addressed the issues between he and Absalom, between himself and Absalom. He let them fester and never got the chance to recoup, to make it right because of his own passivity. And now he wants the opportunity to make it right. He wants the opportunity to maybe somehow redeem his son. If you ever had a child that twisted off, that didn't seem like they'd ever come back, you probably wish for one thing, an opportunity to speak to that child one more time, to try to speak truth to their heart. Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. Well, the battle takes place. We're not going to read all the details, but I do want to point your attention to what happens. Absalom is riding on a mule, which was the preferred transportation of a king, strong animal. But remember, you may remember, may not remember this, but he had hair that was just beautiful and full, and his hair gets caught in the thicket of a tree, and the mule runs on, and he's hanging in this tree. Look in chapter 18 and verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. In other words, he's laying there, and he's defenseless. And a young man sees it, and he goes back and he reports it to Joab. And Joab says, did you take his life? No, the king said no. He said, I would have given you a lot of money. The guy said, you could have given me all the money in the world. There's no way I'm taking his life against the king's orders. But Joab didn't feel that way. Look in verse 14. Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. You say, well, how in the world could Joab justify that? I believe because Joab knew that they could not live coexistently with the kingdom being divided. That there would always be the ones who would be loyal to Absalom, and there would be those who are loyal to David, and it would continue to create friction. And so Joab, who had advised David wisely before, took this in defiance of the king's orders and took Absalom's life. When his life was taken, Joab sent Cushai to tell David the result of the battle, which included the death of Absalom. Look in verses 31 and 32. David's waiting. One man's come, but he doesn't have a full report. And the only thing David wants to know is, how's Absalom? Tell me about Absalom, verse 31. Then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, verse 31, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose up against you. David, the armies have been victorious, and we have restored your kingdom. And it is a day for great celebration. And the king said to Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? Please tell me, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm, may he be like that young man. In other words, David, he's dead. And we're glad he's dead because he rose up against you. And now your kingdom is restored and we are jubilant. David, not so much. Great victory. Secured his kingdom. But notice how he responds in verse 33 of chapter 18 and following. Then the king was deeply moved. And he went to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. You've just risked your life for David. You've just fought to secure his kingdom. You've just put your life on the line so that David's kingdom would stay intact. And how does he respond? Thank you for your service. Thank you for preserving my... No, Absalom, my son Absalom. Why? Unresolved issues that never got worked out continued to cause David tremendous grief. And so he grieved. And it's appropriate to grieve the loss of a child. I can't imagine what it's like to lose a child. I know many of you have. But here, David's grief, though it's legitimate for him, it is having huge impact on the rest of his people and those who had risked their lives for him and for his kingdom. Look in verse 1 of chapter 19. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Joab, rather than being excited about the victory and relieved that we have defeated this enemy, the king is only grieving for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. The people wanted to cheer and celebrate David because he was their king. And David's grief stifled that. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, back into Jerusalem, as people who are ashamed. Should have been celebrated as a great victory when they flee into battle. But the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." David's grief for his son overwhelmed him. Why? Had it been another person, not a part of his family, David would have taken the victory in stride more than likely. But you see, David's grief for his son overwhelmed him because he never worked out the details of their hurt, of their distance. Now, it doesn't mean that Absalom would have been willing to work that out. David kissed him after being there 2 years, but there's certainly no indication that he brought closure to the situation with Absalom. Let me just say this. If you've got broken relationships in your family that you have not attempted to bring peace to, do it before you can't. Gary Smalley tells the story of how powerful forgiveness can be within a family. And he says to them, he says, the story is of two brothers who hadn't spoken in 30 years. And this one brother was on his deathbed dying. And the other brother comes and they had not forgiven each other, whatever the family issue was. They were bitter towards each other. And the one brother comes to the sick brother and he puts his hand in his hand and asked for forgiveness. And the doctors and nurses saw something amazing happen. The sick brother began to get better because of the power of a reconciled relationship. You see, that's what David missed. He had 2 years he could have reconciled. He could have maybe even redeemed Absalom, but he didn't take the choice. And now he's left with his overwhelming grief because he never got closure. Deal with it before it's too late. David learned the hard lesson of that. David had a good friend and his confidant and soldier, Joab. Notice what Joab says in verse 5 and following. He said, "Then Joab came into the house of the king saying, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your lives, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends.'" David, that's how it's felt out there, that you love Absalom more than you love them, and they put their lives on the line for you. "You have declared today that you have neither regard for princes or servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, that that would have pleased you well." David, what are you doing? Notice what he says to him. "Now therefore, arise, go and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that is befalling you from your youth until now." David, you're in jeopardy of losing the kingdom because you're letting the grief for Absalom and your loyalty to him override your loyalty to all these people who have been faithful and loyal to you. David, you have to go out and you have to meet with the people. Otherwise, they won't be here for you. Notice in verse 8, "The king rose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king. What's the point of all that? How was God pursuing David's heart? Well, one way was he did it by letting him experience the consequences of his own sin. It's never easy to lose a child, even one in rebellion, and David's grief sapped the joy of what his people had accomplished by saving his throne. And then we see that David grieved. Now, I won't say it's appropriate to grieve. How do we grieve? Grief is different for every person. Grief involves a loss. David had lost the opportunity to reconcile with Absalom. And now Absalom was gone, and he lost that son. He'd lost Amnon. He'd lost the respect of his daughter Tamar, who didn't come to her defense. And now David's grieving for this son. How long you grieve kind of depends on your life, your relationship, number of factors. There does come a time where a grieving person needs to resume the purposes that God sent them there for. That's what Joab was telling David. David, I understand you're grieving, but God's purposes are greater than your grief. You say, Reggie, that sounds a little odd in our culture. I know. If you go and look at what he told Ezekiel when God took Ezekiel's wife, he says, I'm going to take you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but do not put on the clothes of mourning, because what's about to happen to Israel is so much greater than that. It will not seem like anything. And so it says that Ezekiel grieved inwardly, but didn't make any outward expression of his grief. He subjected his expression of grief. He acknowledged everything he felt to God, but he didn't acknowledge it to those who were there. It's the same for David. That's what Joab's telling David. David, you can grieve your son, but you need to be king. That's why God put you here, to be king. Now be king. After an appropriate period of mourning, which varies with each person, an individual needs to reassume the life God has given him or her. You may be in a tough place of grieving right now, and it's appropriate to grieve. But it's never appropriate to let our grief so diminish us that we never work through to the point to where we reassume the purposes that God has for us. God still has you here, and he has you here for a purpose. You can pray for your betrayers. You can pray for those who are against you. You can grieve the loss of those who are special to you, but at some point, God still wants to use you. He's not finished with you, as he was not finished with David. What do we take away from this? David had unresolved issues with Absalom that he never took steps to restore the issues, or at least make the attempt. As far as it depends upon you, Romans 12:18 says, be at peace with all men. Try to make that reconciliation. That became the seedbed, I believe, for Absalom's rebellion. And if you have relationships in your family that need to be restored, restore. How's the Lord pursuing your heart right now? How have you put your life kind of on hold while God wants to put you back into his purposes? You see, that's what God's doing with David, putting him back where he wanted him to be king. And David did that because he was a man after God's heart. He still wants to use you, just like he wanted to use David. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this story. It's involved and it's long, and Lord, it's not very pretty. Some terrible things happen in families. Maybe some terrible things have happened in our families. Maybe there are broken relationships that need to be restored and redeemed. And Father, maybe we need to be active in seeking to establish that reconciliation. And Father, if we have lost a loved one, it is appropriate for us to grieve. It's also appropriate for us as we grieve, when we have grieved and felt that loss and worked through the issues of grief, to put ourselves back into life, the purposes that you have for us. Give us the courage to do that, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.